Please be seated. And while you're seated, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. While you turn there, I'll just ask you a question. If, Robert, could you stand up for just a second? Look at this strapping man right here, right? A United States Marine and fit as a fiddle, right? You can have a seat. Yeah. Look, all right, you get that image in your head, okay? Told him I wasn't going to embarrass him, but I guess I just did. Look, I want to ask you something. If I said to Robert, Robert, I've got a fitness challenge for you, and if you can succeed at it, I'm going to give you $1,000. You want to take it up? All right, good. So I say, all right, Robert, and I lay down a pencil. And I say, Robert, jump over that pencil. And so Robert says, all right, I'll jump over that pencil, right? Oh, great job, Robert. Okay? And then I lay down a feather on the floor, and I say, Robert, United States Marine, can you pick up that feather? And Robert bends down and he picks up that feather, and we all say, yeah, good job, Robert. Here's your $1,000. You've won the prize. Does that sound right? Does that sound like a good contest? No. Why do I say this? Because the text that we're about to enter into, you are more than likely about to do that to Jesus. You are more than likely about to ascribe to Jesus superhumanity. Like, we know that he is divine, but you realize that we also believe that he is fully human. And in his humanness, he lived out the life that we could not. As a human, fully human, we come to the text that we're about to read this morning, and we ascribe to Jesus like he's Superman and we're asking him to pick up a 2-pound dumbbell. Like these temptations that we're about to read actually do not have any strain upon him whatsoever. And when we do that, we rob him of his glory. We must not ascribe to him that he is tapping into his divinity. He is living out this life that Adam failed to live as a human. And he comes and he takes that back. And so, this is a fully human, fully robust, full-bodied human battle for your soul and for mine. So hear now God's word to you from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory. For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him up to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the redemption that you have worked out for us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to live the life that Adam failed, that we fail, in order that he might gain an inheritance to himself. Lord, I pray that this morning our eyes would be opened to this Christ, that we might see who he is and what work he has done for us. Help us to see him in his humanity. And Lord, help us to see him high and lifted up, the exalted Son of God. I pray that you would do these things for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Have you ever walked into the middle of a conversation? Maybe walked into a room or into a circle and there was a conversation going on and you heard part of it and you misunderstood it because you didn't hear the whole context? You ever done that? Yeah. You can completely misunderstand what's going on when you enter into the middle of something. And I say that because it's very important right now. We have an opportunity to make that same error as we enter into Luke chapter 4. Because Luke chapter 4, not surprising to you, follows Luke chapter 3. But Luke chapter 4 is not disconnected from Luke chapter 3. Now, this is an example of where chapter breaks, putting chapters in the scriptures, actually isn't very helpful to us. Because we can pick up our Bible, we can read it, and then we get to the end of the chapter, we set it down, and later on we'll come back and we'll pick it up. And if we're not careful, we can forget what it was that we just read, and then pick up chapter 4 and enter into a new discussion. That's not what's occurring here. Luke chapter 4 is intrinsically tied to Luke chapter 3. If you need a reminder, because last week we took a break from Luke, we went to the ties which bind 2 weeks ago to refresh your memory. Luke chapter 3, the Father's words. What were the Father's last words that we heard? This is my beloved Son. And what are Satan's first words in Luke chapter 4? If you are the Son of God. You see that? There is a direct connection here between Luke chapter 3 and Luke chapter 4. They are really not separated. Luke chapter 4 is the result of the declaration that God the Father had pronounced upon the Son. You see, here in this temptation, where most people are familiar with this text and that there are three temptations, turning the stones into bread, you know, bowing down to worship in order to gain kingdoms, casting himself off the temple in order that the Father would save him and make himself known. There are three different attempts. Yes, they are three distinct happenings. And yet, what I want us to see this morning is that this is really one temptation. Three attempts, but one temptation. Will Jesus trust what the Father said? Will Jesus trust what the Father said? It's not really so much about bread and kingdoms and safety. It's about trust. It's about believing. Just as Adam was tested. Has God truly said? And Jesus is now being confronted with the same exact temptation. This temptation that the Father had previously declared, this is my beloved Son, and now Satan comes along and says, if you are, then make these stones bread. Now, bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms. All these temptations are all really one to accomplish the same goal, to get Jesus to have to prove what the Father said or testify to what the Father said instead of just trusting what the Father said. And this temptation, this great temptation to trust the Father is not going to end here. We're going to work our way through it. But it, it actually will echo throughout his entire ministry. This temptation, while it's going to end in this chapter, doesn't end in completion because it's going to echo forward throughout his entire ministry. And why does any of it matter as we begin to look at this text? Why does it matter? Well, if you remember, in Adam, all fell. Adam did not trust the Father, did not trust God's word, and believed Satan, who said, "Has God truly said?" What's the proof that Adam fell? The proof that Adam fell is you and me. We are the proof that Adam fell. What do I mean by that? We question God's word. We chase satisfaction. And we refuse to wait for God's timing. We're the proof that Adam fell. Because in Adam, all fell. Adam passed on his sin to you and to me. So that we are the evidence that we all descend from one father, Adam. And we fail as a result because we're from Adam to live for God's glory. We fail because we are in Adam. But where we fail and where Jesus failed, where we fail and where Adam failed, Jesus is the victor. Jesus won. Jesus is faithful. He gains what Adam lost. He gains what Adam lost. Jesus, think about it. Think with me. Adam, in Adam, all fell. And when I say in Adam, what I'm saying is all those who descend from Adam. So too, those who are in Christ have life and have the ability to glorify God. So what Adam lost for all of his progeny, Jesus gains for all who are in him. And that's why it matters. Just as Adam lost everything for his descendants, Christ wins back for those who are in him so that we might live to the glory of the Father. And he does so by trusting God. He does so right here in this temptation, trusting the Father's word. You know, the Father declared in chapter 3, "This is my beloved Son." And it's that declaration that Jesus is resting in. He's trusting in it. He's trusting in that declaration when he's tempted to satisfy himself. In verses 1 through 4, and I just want to show you that all of these temptations are, there's common things. He's going to trust the Father's word, the Father's way, and the Father's time in all three of these temptations. He trusts the Father's word when he's tempted to satisfy himself, turning stones into bread. There's a legitimate need here, right? There's a legitimate need for bread. 40 days in the wilderness. But the Father had led him into a fast. The Father led him into a fast by the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 says that being led by the Spirit, he was driven into the wilderness and fasted 40 days. This is the Father's will. And so when he's tempted to end it, of his own, he quotes Deuteronomy 8, where he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." See, God in the old, he actually quotes Deuteronomy 8 here, and he's actually tying back to a failure of Israel. Because Israel failed in their wilderness wanderings to trust God for their food. And God let Israel hunger. Why? He let them hunger. That was the will of God, to let them hunger, so that they would learn to trust him. But they failed. But Jesus, the true Israel, endures hunger. And he has perfect trust for the Father. And he does so, he trusts the Father's word when he's tempted to seize glory. He's tempted to seize the glory when that temptation there about, you know, "Bow down, worship me," verses 5 through 8. "Bow down, worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." There's a temptation here to seize glory, to get kingdoms without a cross. Suffering with no cross. An opportunity to have all the kingdoms of the world at his feet. But Jesus knows what the scripture says. And so he knows Psalm 2, where the Father makes a promise to the Son. Psalm 2:8 says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage." But how? How is he going to make the nations his heritage? Jesus knows Isaiah 53. And just some, I'm not going to read all of Isaiah 53, but to sum it all up, what is the summation of Isaiah 53? The servant will inherit glory through suffering. He knows that the legitimate way for him to gain the inheritance promised by the Father, the way is a way of suffering. So Jesus trusts the Father's words that the crown will come at the appointed time in his way, only after the cross. And when he's tempted to force God's hand, this whole temptation about casting himself down from the temple in verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 through 12, he says, you know, takes him up there and he says, just jump. The Father will have to protect you if you're the Son. Opportunity to manipulate the Father. But Jesus rightly applies. See, Satan was quoting Psalm 91. Quoting the scripture. But Jesus rightly applies the scripture. He knows that Psalm 91 is a promise of care, not permission to test. And so instead of testing the Father, he recognizes that Psalm 91 is a promise of his protection. And so he answers with Deuteronomy 6, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And he trusts God. He says, "I don't need to prove it. I don't need to prove to you who I am. The Father has declared it." And so he rests not in his ability to prove, not in his ability to gain his own assurance through performance. He rests in the Father's word. Because it's been spoken. So what? Well, let me pause here and say to you that you glorify God the most. Do you want to glorify God? You glorify God the most, not through performance, not through productivity or control, but when Satan whispers to you and causes you to doubt, are you really God's beloved? When you say, instead of pointing to your goodness and your righteousness and your abilities, you say, yes. Why? And you quote his promise, because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You rest in his declared promises, not your ability. I will tell you that is the way in which you can glorify God the most, is when you trust God's word upon you. That he says, you are mine. And you rest in that. Here in this text, I will say this, that there is something here for us to learn. Jesus has a strong command of the scripture, right? We saw that even at the age of 12. But there is an exhortation here that we ought to be about the study of God's word, the memorization of God's word, and never cease that labor. But also this, not just memorization of God's word, but the right application of it. Jesus teaches us here a hermeneutical principle. Now that word hermeneutics, I have never heard the word hermeneutic used outside the church. So I'm going to go ahead and define that, assuming that many people might not. Hermeneutics is just a simple way of saying it's the study of how do we study Scripture. Like, how do we rightly study Scripture? How do we rightly divide the word of truth? And so Jesus lays down a rule for us here. And that is that Scripture interprets Scripture. Satan uses Psalm 91 and he uses it wrongly. And Jesus says, Deuteronomy 6. And so he's teaching us here that we can't manipulate God's word to make it say what we want to in order to do and contort it to what we want to do. Scripture interprets Scripture, and there's this harmony that if we have this misunderstanding of God's word, like there's a conflict, the problem's not in His word. The problem is how we understand His word. But that's all really academic. I get that. Good, but it's still rather academic. But you know the truth. But do you obey the truth? Good theology is no substitute for obedience. We who walk in freedom, we who are in Christ who walk in freedom, is not a freedom to sin. It is freedom to walk in obedience. It is freedom to walk in holiness. It's not freedom in Christ is not a dismissal of convictions. It's not freedom to drift. It's power to follow. He trusted the Father in all three of these temptations, trusting the Father's word. He also trusts the Father's way. The Father's word, but also the Father's way. In all three of these temptations, Jesus was sent to do a very specific work. And he was sent to do that very specific work in a very specific way. You know, when the way required restraint, the turning the stones into bread, 40 days, think about it, 40 days. Have you ever fasted for 3 days? Don't raise your hand, that would defeat the purpose. But if you've ever fasted, right, you get to the end of 3 days, maybe you fasted so much as a week. If you fasted for a week, think about how joyful it was the day you got to partake of the good gifts of God afterwards. And think about this. Extend that week-long fast by another month. 40 days. How long could the Father expect the Son to go out into the wilderness and to fast, driven out into the wilderness to fast? Isn't this enough? But he trusts the Father that it's in his time he'll end it. And so he waits, so much so that later on, a little bit later on in John chapter 4, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. To accomplish his work. So he trusts the Father's way when it requires restraint and when it requires suffering. Think about, again, the temptation of you know, to just gain the kingdoms of the world, right? Jesus is the rightful king. And if all the worlds will bow at his feet and Satan's given him an option, he'll give all the kingdoms. Now we could get into does he have the authority to do that? It's outside the scope at the moment. But he has some ability to offer that to Jesus, a legitimacy there. And so, have you ever been tempted to avoid pain by lying? You know you screwed up, and the temptation to hide it. If you can lie about it, you can skirt your way around it. You'll avoid pain, the consequences. You ever been there? Here he has an opportunity to avoid pain. He has an opportunity to avoid suffering and to seize the kingdom, but not the way that the Father intends. What's the way of the Father? Well, Isaiah 53 again. I'll read one verse. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. That is the Father's way. When he is required to suffer, Jesus trusts the Father's way. And this is an important truth that you and I need to accept. And that is that God's people often suffer. It is, when there is a presence of trial, it does not mean the abandonment of God. That theology, I will mark it as heretical. To think that to be in Christ means that you will not experience hardship is dangerous, brothers and sisters. And we need to avoid that doctrine. We need to say that is not true here. We see the beloved in the wilderness experiencing great trial and hardship. And we ought not think that we will escape similar trials ourselves. Do not embrace a doctrine which will lead you to despair when the day of trial comes. But understand and accept that sometimes God's people suffer. And suffer for long times. He trusts the Father's way when it's the long route. You know, the shortcut would be so much easier. Verses 9 through 12 is a shortcut. The jump off the temple, you know, and the Father will have to exalt you. And there's this whole teaching in the rabbinic system at that time that the Messiah was going to come to the temple and do great miracles there in the temple court. And what greater way for him to be revealed as the Messiah than to do that, to just jump off the temple, come down, and all of a sudden everyone will just recognize that he is who he's going to claim he is. But have you ever seen someone cheat to win? You know, maybe it's just a board game, you know, or maybe it's in your schoolwork or in business dealings, whether it's, you know, cutting corners in order to get ahead. That's what Satan is tempting Jesus to do. Satan is tempting Jesus to take the shortcut. And Jesus refuses and takes the long road. In Hebrews 5:8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And in Philippians 2:8, he says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. See, he didn't avoid pain. He didn't have a theology that said, if I'm in pain, God must not love me. That wasn't his theology. How about you? Do you escape into leisure? Do you set up all the things in your life to avoid every possible pain through food, through drink, through screen time, through familiarity, through routines? Do you try to eliminate every sort of discomfort in order to please yourself, not realizing that sometimes the Lord puts us in painful times. The Lord leaves us in moments of discomfort in order to teach us more about himself. He's calling you to confront those things which you run to, which I run to. Why do I eat at 7:30 at night? Well, I mean, if you eat at 7:30 at night, that's not your problem. It's not when I normally eat dinner. Why do I grab a bag of potato chips or whatever? Is it for comfort? Is there something there? What is it about? Where do I run for comfort? Trying to satisfy something that no bag of potato chips can solve. Pornography, fantasy, self-gratification. He didn't avoid the pain. How often do we do the opposite? Attempts. These are all attempts to turn stones into bread. And they leave you hungry and not filled. Relationship issues. Whether you're married or whether you're single. You know, if I could just change my current condition, whatever that might be, married or single, then I'd be happy. If I could just step out of this thing and into whatever thing I'm pursuing, this comfort, this new comfort, and trying to take matters into my own hands, I can find joy. Instead of realizing that sometimes the Lord leaves us in moments of pressure and moments of pain to bring about the work that he wants to in our lives. Why should I keep obeying when the path is lonely? Why should I keep obeying when the path is hard? Jesus faced these temptations. Satisfy yourself now. Take your crown. Take the crown without a cross. Force God's hand. Take charge. Take control. But he walked the Father's way, empowering you and me to do the same. Remember Adam? In Adam, all fell. In Adam, death. There is no way for you to please God in the flesh. But in Christ, those who are in Christ, he gives life. So that then we might be able to live for him. He trusted the Father's word, he trusted the Father's way, and he trusts the Father's time. This is true, by the way, for his whole life. His childhood, we've seen, he trusts the Father now, and he's going to trust the Father in his ministry. And this temptation is not going to end here in the wilderness. Verse 13, look at it. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. How could there be a more opportune time than then? How could there be an opportunity where Satan might have a stronger opportunity to tempt Jesus and to get him to succumb to these temptations? And yet there were. Throughout his entire ministry, these three act as a seed, as little seeds to try to, and they'll echo forward into his ministry. What do I mean? When he's tempted, he trusts the Father's time to be when to be relieved of suffering. He trusts the Father's timing for that. Think about it. Peter rebukes Jesus. Remember that? Why did Peter rebuke Jesus? He rebuked Jesus because Jesus had just got done telling the disciples, I'm going to suffer. And what were Peter's words? Peter said, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Oh, he's got that bad theology. Jesus calls it satanic. Calls it satanic. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. See, this temptation to relieve suffering would echo forward, not only in these three different attempts in the garden, in the wilderness. It's there when Peter rebukes Jesus, telling him, no, this can't be. It happens in Gethsemane. The thoughts are there, and he says, if there's any other way. And yet, there's no other way. On the cross itself, more opportune times, Satan finds them. If you are the Son of God, come down. You hear the echo? Do you hear that Jesus' temptation to relieve himself of suffering doesn't end? The temptation does not end there in the wilderness. He is tempted by Satan at every opportunity. Never stops. Jesus' onslaught. He's constantly being given opportunities to be crowned as king. Think about the second temptation there in verse 5 through 8. You know, the kingdoms of the world. This temptation would be continually brought before him too. If you think about John 6, if you just jot it down and you go study it later, the people in John chapter 6 actually tried to lay hold of him and make him king. But he knew their hearts and he slipped away from them. I find that fascinating how Jesus does that. Just bloop, I'm out of here. In Nazareth, after he had done miracles in Capernaum, but he comes to a people who reject him in all other ways, but they're demanding miracles of him. He withholds from them because he knows their hearts. James and John, the sons of thunder, want to rain down fire from heaven. Why? So that Jesus would have instant dominion. And Jesus rebukes them. The triumphal entry. Even then, they're crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. But he knows their hearts. And he knows that in a week's time, they'll all betray him. Comes in, they're looking for a political leader. And he refuses to take the bait. Peter, on the night that he's betrayed, swinging a sword, taking ears off. He's fighting for an earthly king. And Jesus tells him to cease. Every opportunity, he had so many opportunities to claim kingdom, to claim headship over a kingdom, over and over and over again. And what does Jesus say? Over and over and over again, my hour is not yet come. He waits. He waits and he trusts God's timing. And finally, he trusts God's timing to become the exalted one. The temptation to manipulate God's promise by jumping off the temple is intensified even more. In John chapter 10, I know I'm kind of rattling off several scripture references for you, but in John chapter 10, they said to Jesus, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jump off the temple and tell us." These opportunities over and over and over again are opportunities, the more opportune times that Satan is exposing. Matthew 26, the high priest demands, "Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." And there he does actually speak, but it's because he's under sworn oath. He's under testimony, but not to exalt himself. The true exaltation of Christ doesn't come by his own declaration. Remember, he's trusting backwards to that declared promise. The Word of God, the true exaltation came not by his own words. It came by a tomb that was empty. In Romans 1, verse 4, it says, "He was declared to be the Son of God in power." Oh, whoa. How was he declared to be the Son of God? How? By his resurrection from the dead. That's when he is declared. Ultimately, without question, he doesn't need to prove it. He doesn't need to try to earn it. He's resting in the word of the Father. And there he is exalted when the Father raises him from the dead. Because Christ lived in perfect trust, because of his life, he won back what Adam lost. It's so important that we see this setting as like a second garden. He's the second Adam. And here he is being tempted. Did God really say? And giving him every opportunity over and over and over again to doubt God's word, to try to prove God's word, to confirm God's word. And he wins back what Adam lost. Adam lost for all of his people life. He gives us death. And so Jesus gains what Adam lost, and that is life. To glorify God the Father. Those who are his, those who are in him, those who rest in him have the ability through the power that he gives, through the life that he lived, to live for him. But do we live this out? Do we live it out? Do we demand resolution to our pain, to our suffering, to our trials immediately? Do we manipulate relationships or our finances and circumstances and try to make a kingdom of our own? Try to, like, you know, I've got to have this much money in my bank account before I can give. I've got to, you know, and then I'll feel safe and I'll feel good. Or, you know, we put all these safety nets around us instead of trusting the Father. Jesus didn't avoid suffering with resources. What do I mean by that? He had all resources. He had angels that could have come and taken him off the cross, right? He had all the resources in the world. But he didn't use those resources to alleviate his pain. He didn't use those resources to shortcut. He used those resources to the glory of God. And he learned to live with suffering with all those resources available. Where are you rushing God's process? Where are you rushing? Where are you taking shortcuts? Lacking trust. Jesus is the beloved Son. Where do we find him? in the wilderness. Suffering. Being tempted. But trusting. Adam reached for what was forbidden. Christ. And Adam reached for what was forbidden, being fully fed, being in perfect condition. Adam was himself perfect, but mutable. Jesus is in a garden starved, and he does not reach to prove himself, does not reach to prove God's word. Are you in him? Are you in Christ this morning? I'm not asking, are you good enough? I'm not asking if you've proven your worth, but do you rest in the declared word of God upon you? That whoever believes in him shall be saved. If that's the case, then you are a son or daughter of God. And justification, that's what justification is. The Westminster Catechism, it answers, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace. Listen, that's where we get our name of this church, by the way. Okay, an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is an act of God. It's a declaration of God. Not anything you do. It's you resting by faith in the declared word of God that you are justified. He doesn't declare you innocent. That's not what it says. He declares you justified. Righteous in his sight. How? By the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith alone. So that we can say that there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not because we're innocent, but because you're justified by the declared word of God and able to rest on it. How does this happen? In our union with Christ. And only in our union with Christ. Period. Full stop. In your union with Christ, you are justified. And if so, if that's you this morning, then glorify God in your life. Don't seize, but trust. Trust his word when it confronts your desires. Trust his way when it costs you more, when it costs you your comfort. Trust his timing when you ache for resolutions to come quickly. And when Satan comes at those opportune moments, and he will, you combat it, not with performance, but resting in the fact that the beloved Son has already triumphed. You don't fight for victory. You fight from a position of victory. Let us pray. Oh, glorious Heavenly Father, glorious things are of you spoken. We thank you that you sent a champion to fight for us. To gain back what Adam lost. Father, we marvel at the work that you have done. We thank you for not leaving us in the estate in which you found us in Adam, but that you entered into a covenant of redemption and grace through Jesus Christ to bring about a people for yourself, and that those who are in Christ can then live in Christ, and by the power of his Spirit. Lord, do that work in us. Unite us to you. Strengthen us more. Help us to live for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.